Well, we continue on in our study of Genesis, looking at the headwaters. The headwaters of our faith. The more I see how everything in Scripture really does flow out of Genesis. Everything we base our hope on, base our faith on, we find its source in what God does in the book of Genesis. But today we see where the headwaters actually become the floodwaters in a very significant, one of the most significant stories in all of Scripture. And without much delay, let's just jump right into the opening verses of it. Let's stand and let's read Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8 together. And just as by way of preparation, we're not going to get into, for the purpose of our study this week and in 2 weeks from now, because next week's Mother's Day, and so we'll have a Mother's Day message. We're not going to try to prove to you why the flood, how we know the flood existed. We're going to take it by faith that Scripture says there was a flood. We're going to talk about the significance of the flood and the significance coming out of the flood, what God was doing. The flood happened. Scripture makes clear the flood. What we need to see, what I believe we need to look at right now, though, is why the flood, what drove God to the flood, and then what was coming out of the flood. That's what we're going to look at for the next few weeks. But let's read Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God, I pray that you would direct our study this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. If you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And the first thing we're going to want to get out of the, I want to get out of the way this morning, just generally speaking, you want to get the distractions out of the way on some of these narratives. The first thing is, who are these people? Who are these people? Who are we talking about? Who are the players in the text here? The first group in question is the sons of God. That when came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then it says in verse 4, and then when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men of who were of old, men of renown. Who are these people? Who are the sons of God? Well, In studying Scripture and employing normal hermeneutic techniques of interpretation, you would look backward and you would see, where have we seen this term, this title, sons of God, before? Or what would we see that would give an indication that we know who the writer is talking about? And there's none. There is no indication, there's no reference to anything about the sons of God in Genesis 1 through Genesis 5. So going from there, we see, well, are they mentioned anywhere else in Scripture? And they are. The rest of the Old Testament, excuse me, the rest of the Old Testament, almost always, if not exclusively, sons of God refer, the Hebrew that's translated sons of God refers to angelic beings. Angelic beings. Nothing leading up to it suggests anything. Afterwards, it's the title Sons of God refers to angelic beings. And there's a lot of discussion about what would that indicate. Are these angels, are these fallen angels that have come down and cohabitated with human women to create an offspring? Are they demon-possessed people that have taken over and began to populate the earth? It's questions without a whole lot of answer. And then another group that we see is in verse 4. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in, the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those referring to the Nephilim, were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Nephilim would not have been a race. They wouldn't have been a race of people because it says they were on the earth in those days meaning the days of the flood, the days of Noah and the ark, and also afterward. So the Nephilim were around before the ark, the Nephilim were around after the ark, which means they can't be a race because what happened to everybody except Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives in the flood? They're wiped out. Can't be a race, because in the reference again in Numbers 13, verse 33, it talks about as the children of Israel were going to take over the promised land, remember they sent in spies, and the spies went in and they said, we were like grasshoppers, the Nephilim, the sons of Amalek were there. So the Nephilim were still around. They weren't a race. It speaks more of their character and reputation of being a fierce, war-going, dominating people. It's more about character and reputation than about being a race. So the question is, what's going on? What's going on? This group, who, based on their title, would suggest on the first pass through, the easiest to come to a conclusion, the most simple conclusion is this group of people, the sons of God, have come in to human women and they're having children. What's going on? And the best answer I can come up with is not a clue. Like, what, did you not have time to study? No, seriously, not a clue. Because there's too much ambiguity. And you're like, well, Dan, what did everybody else say? You know what everybody else says? Not a clue. Everybody will present like three different variations. And then they'll come down to the end and go, this is what I believe, but we can't have conviction because there's just not enough evidence. One commentator, I think he says it best, this controversy has resulted in no consensus because decisive evidence does not exist. This is one of those places in Scripture where obviously God has revealed it. We need to take it seriously because God has revealed it. We need to look at it as best we can, look at it within context of what's going on in the narrative, but not be distracted by it. Satan is very good. We've talked about this within the first five chapters of Genesis. Satan likes to use these things effectively. He uses God's word to distract us from God in His word. We've talked about this before, about people want to study Revelation. They want to study Revelation to find out what the flying scorpions are and if they're helicopters or not. They want to find a chronology. When is Jesus going to return? They want to know these things. They want to know who the beast is. They want to know who the Antichrist is. And Satan goes, great, dive in, have at it. That is awesome. Because to be distracted by those things, you miss the point that the book of Revelation was to be a book of hope and a book of warning, hope that sin will come to an end. A book of warning that sin's going to come to an end and to motivate believers to make disciples. To motivate believers to live holy, righteous lives because everything is going to go away. We need to not be distracted by these little snippets, but to see what can we know? What are the significant points that God really wants us to know that these just provide a flavor and a little bit of color for? And the first thing we're faced with here in Genesis 6 is there was something uniquely sinful going on. There's something uniquely sinful about what was going on in this time period between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Because, I mean, we can say that because, number one, it's significant because it's mentioned twice. It's mentioned twice. The sons of God, verse 2, saw the daughters of men, they took wives from themselves, whomever they chose. And then, verse 4, the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. And both times, Both times the sons of God with the daughters of men are mentioned. Both times they are identified with God's displeasure. This just wasn't some group of human, just random group of human men with a group of human women getting together, getting married, having babies. Because both times it's mentioned, God's displeasure is tied with it. God's displeasure is tied with it. Look at verse 1 where it says, they began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Which, by the way, just a little sidebar freebie thing here. When it says they took wives, yes, a natural rendering of that is men taking a wife, man taking a wife, men taking wives. But also, it's a very common thing for that word took to mean to be take by force, to seize. And that word that's translated wife or wives, it's a very generic word that could also just generically mean women or woman. It very well could be translated that the sons of God came in and seized women for themselves, whoever they wanted. That is a legitimate possible translation there. So, but anyway, back to the fact that God, both times these are identified with God's displeasure. Immediately after that, sons of God, verse 2, saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives from themselves. Verse 3, then, in response to that, following that, then at that point, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he's flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God, flowing out of whatever's going on with the sons of God, the daughters of man, God says, I'm not going to strive with mankind forever. To strive, it has to do with a sense of a battle. And it has to do with strife. It has to do with conflict. And really, the word itself carries an element of judgment. I'm not going to continually be judging man, striving with man, and fighting with man forever. Now, let's move on. And both times, and this is significant, both times it involved women and children. Do you remember the significance of the role of women and God's plan going back to Genesis 3 and women having children? Remember, God promised as part of the fall and part of the curse, the hope was, God said, and the seed of woman, Eve, one of your seed, will crush the head of the serpent. God promised that a human offspring would come and would crush the enemy. What we see going on here, and this is what I postulate, that somehow, through some means, Satan is trying to, at the very foundational level, just like he did when he had Cain kill Abel, he's trying to thwart the promise of God by infecting humanity, infecting the seed of woman to prevent the Messiah, the promised one, coming to pass. Somehow, Satan is trying to thwart the promise of God that the seed of woman would crush him. And then we see that there was something uniquely sinful going on because God was specifically acting against them. Look at verse 3 again. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Now here's the thing. Forever. Let's look at what happened. Mankind fell into sin. They're living in sin. Mankind is sinful. God brings the flood, saves Noah, saves Noah's family. Brings Noah and his family through the flood. Noah's family then multiplies and they fill the earth. What continues to happen after Noah's family repopulates the earth? You know what continues to happen? Sin continues to happen. So, if God's plan was to wipe sin off the earth so he didn't have to deal with sin continually, God didn't do a very good job because sin continued on. which means God was intending to wipe something out specifically that was happening there. Sinful people, until the return of Christ and eternity is set in place, sinful people will always be here on the earth. God was dealing with something specific that was happening. Whatever it was, God was going to deal with it. And what we do know, the writer gives us a fuller picture, not just of this specific group of people, but of mankind as a whole. What we do know is that mankind as a whole was evil. Look at verse 5, Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you get the feel and the flavor for how awful humanity was at this point? Wickedness was great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, let's step back and take a big picture look at this. So what you're saying, Dan, is that at this time, and by extension, that nobody can do anything good? That nobody can do anything worthwhile? So what you're saying, there's no humanitarian effort, there's no niceness, there's no kindness in the world? That's completely different than what I see. I see a lot of people who oppose God and reject Christ, and they're a whole lot nicer than some of the Christian people I do, and do a whole lot more humanitarian things than Christian people do. So what do you mean? Here's the thing. We have, on one level, we have got to quit characterizing a scale of evil. We've got to quit characterizing a scale of evil. Here's the wickedness of man. The wickedness of man is that he rejects the goodness and the grace of God given to him. The nicest person in the world who says, I don't need Jesus Christ. I'm the master of my fate. I'm in control of my life. I'm good. I don't need some loser dying on a cross for me because I'm a good person. Look at all the good things I've done in my life. That, we've got to understand that is utter and pure wickedness to God. And so when Moses writes this, they saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. It's not that everybody was just going around beating each other up, killing each other, doing hideous, awful things. When I was growing up and I would read this and I'd read parts of Revelation, I was thinking, oh, this is like a Mad Max movie. And it's just nothing. Okay, good. I'm glad there's like two people in here who got the Mad Max reference there. Good. It's a world in chaos. It's a post-apocalyptic world that's just set. There's no law. There's no order. It's just chaos. That's not the case. Moses is just referencing the fact that man to his core rejects God. And here's how he describes it. He says, verse 5, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Their intentions. That word that's translated intent, it means to frame or a defining purpose. It's the framework of our lives, the framework of their lives. What people would put in as the frame. You know, you look at a house or a building, and there's a frame. Before you can put the drywall on, before you can put the siding on, before you can put the trusses on, there's got to be a frame. The framework that mankind builds his life on is evil. That's the intent. That's their intentions. And then their thoughts. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Their thoughts. That's a word that talks about designs and plots and schemes. Every bit of that was set against God. Only evil continually. That defined their existence. That's a definition of their existence. And you go down, you skip down, and he describes it in verse 11. as the word corrupt. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. I love computers. Love computers. My whole life, it seems, revolves around computers. We get together for the men's study on Thursday mornings, and we'll say, all right, let's turn to Psalm. This week, we're doing Psalm 25. So we'll sit down and go, okay, let's turn to Psalm 25. There's no turning to Psalm 25. It's like select on your device Psalm 25. It's our Bibles and computers. I'm totally good with that, by the way. I can have my Bible and a full set of commentaries right here in my pocket, ready to use at any time. I love it. But here's the thing. There have been times where I've put forth a lot of effort. And I've done work and I've done my study and I've uploaded a file to Dropbox so I can access it on a different device at a different time. And I'll go to open that file or to download that file, and I'll get a message that says, this file's corrupt. And it won't open. Or I will have worked on a picture and edited a picture I really liked. And I try to send it, and I try to open it, try to do something with it. It says, this file's corrupt. The file is there. I can see the file. It's got the file name. It's got the data. It's got all the parameters, everything about the file there. But I can't open it because it has become corrupted. It is completely unusable. The only thing it's good for is in possibly infecting other files or infecting an entire system. It's a perfect picture, in summary, of what the human race was, and by default and by extension is. Thoroughly, thoroughly corrupt. That's what we do know, is that there was sin. There was some specific sin going on that God was going to deal with that needed to be stopped completely at that point in time. But we also know that humanity as a whole was sinful and corrupt at their very core. And that's where we find ourselves, and here comes the flood. Here comes the flood. And what brought about the flood? Interesting. As the headwaters become the floodwaters, my first response would have been absolute. I would have been angry. I would have been wrathful. Look at all I've done for you. Look at all I've given to you. Look at how I've let you go. Look at I would have been a disaster. I would have been a tyrant. I would have been going off. And what did God? And what's God's response? God's response was this. God's response was grief. Grief. Verse 6. It says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It's the clearest way that can be communicated to us how deeply God felt the effect of sin on his creation. Not the effect of sin upon himself. We've got to understand this. Sin does not affect God. It does not change God. I mean, one of the things that we try to, that I've tried for ever since I was in youth ministry through today, is to encourage parents that your kids, at some point, maybe for extended periods of time, maybe an occasional day here, day there, week there, whatever, they're going to be absolute and utter hellions. And your children are going to, at some point, make absolutely horrific decisions. And they're going to hurt you. And they're going to hurt each other. But guess what? That does not define you. You can be the best parent in the world, and you've got to accept that your children's sin, it does not change who you are. And that's the closest I can come to say that when we sin, God's still God. God's not up there going, oh no, they've sinned. What are people going to think of me? Oh, they're going to think I'm awful. Oh, I'm less of a God because my... No, no, no. God was grieved, he was emotional, and he was very upset. But here's something we've got to also differentiate. God was God's grief, though it wasn't regret. But wait, it says that God was sorry he made. That just speaks to the emotion and the depth of the emotion. Because here's why. God, it would be contradictory for God to go, "Oh, I should never have made these fools. What a bunch of morons." Why? How do you know that? Look at 1 Peter. Flip ahead to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. Verse 17. Well, let's capture the whole section there. 1 Peter 1:17. "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Here it is. Because he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. God sending Jesus to pay for the sin of the world wasn't like, "Oh no, plan A did not work. What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And Jesus went, "Oh, hey, you know something? I'll go. I'll die for them." No. When God created the world, when God spoke creation into existence, when he formed mankind out of the dust of the earth and breathed his life into him, he already had in place that before that time that Jesus would come and die for them. So it can't be that God's like, "Oh, I wish I never would have made them." But putting it in God coming down, trying to communicate at a level that we would understand, it's God saying, "I've got sorrow at the man that I've made. Mankind is giving me grief, creating sorrow." So God was driven by his grief. And then we see God's response to man's self-willed wickedness. One of the things in that description of the intentions and thoughts and the corruption of mankind is that there's a willfulness involved. There's a willfulness involved. Man lives their place and does not fight against that. That's who they are. And it's how they choose and they make their decisions and what drives them. And they're accountable for that. And here's the thing where God is different than us, and we need to get this burned deep into our head. God was grieved, and God was sorrowful. When I'm grieved and I'm sorrowful at people in my life, when my kids would make me sorry, when my kids would break my heart or bring great sorrow into my soul, the temptation was to try to do something to alleviate my sorrow, to do something to help them so that I didn't have to punish them at the level that I needed to. Something that would make me feel better about the situation. And sometimes I would just ignore it. "I just don't even know what to do with this. I don't want to deal with this." You ever been there with your kids? Like, "I don't even want to deal with this. I don't even know how to deal with it." And there's other times you're like, "Well, wow, what I should do is this, but boy, that's going to be hard and that's going to be painful and that's going to hurt me a lot. That's going to, and so I'll compromise my discipline." Or there are times you're like, "You know, it really wasn't that bad. It's not that big of a deal." And we compromise our convictions that way. Do you know what God was not driven by his grief to do? To compromise or change truth. God's response to man's self-willed wickedness, number one, was thorough. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." The sorrow that I have from them, I'm going to blot his existence out. To blot out is to make it disappear. It's completely, it's thorough. But then it's also not just thorough, it's utterly complete. Look at verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them from the earth." It's thorough, a complete blotting out, and then it's complete. There's going to be an absolute destruction of the human race. And here's the thing, and this is something that we need to pay attention to for our lives as well. It will come suddenly. It will come suddenly. Look ahead to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is just a freebie here. This section of Scripture is often used to talk about the rapture. No. When we're going to be living our lives and all of a sudden God's going to snatch some believers away and just leave the unbelievers on earth. No. Just the opposite. I'll show you why. Matthew 24, verse 37 through 39 says, let's look at verse 36. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of man, the Son of Man, be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." What are the ones in this context? Well, who are the taken ones? They're the ones who are taken in judgment. Judgment will come suddenly. Judgment will come suddenly. It came suddenly for these people. Remember the story, Noah, go through chapter 7, was a preacher of righteousness. And for 120 years, he's building the ark. And people are just ignoring him. And then suddenly, the earth bursts forth. The rains come, and it's too late. They thought everything was going to be just okay. They kept carrying on in their sinful rejection of God as if nothing was going to happen, because nothing really had ever happened. But as the flood comes, and in preparation for the flood, we see that judgment was seasoned with grace. Go back to verse 3. Easy little text to skip over. "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. He was saying, I'm not going to strive with them forever. I'm giving them 120 years. It's almost like God's, I don't know who does this, more moms or dads. I think moms are more teachers, so I think moms do this more. You know, we teach our kids to count to three really early. Count to three. One, two, and then you know you've lost it when your kid goes three and then keeps doing whatever they're doing. God, in a sense here, God's going, I'm going to count to 120. I'm going to count to 120. You've got to 120 to get it together. There is grace there. God saw the absolute wickedness on the earth, a general humanity. But there was another situation that was so detrimental, that was so evil and so hideous, that it had to be stopped permanently, that God was going to wipe literally all of the life off the face of the earth. But he said, I'm going to give you 120 years. And that's this. And God is that way. Remember the book of Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" God gave timetables. Told Nineveh, 40 days. Told this the pre-flood people, you've got 120 years. That's grace. That's grace. God gives sinners time to repent. And this is where God is way better than I am as a parent. God goes, 1, 2, 119, 120, boom. It's over. Done. We go, 1, 2, 2 1/8, 2 2/8. Come on, please stop. I don't want to discipline you. 2 3/8. Okay, 2 5/16. No, we just let it go on and on. God gives grace, but God is definitive. But we also see that God's judgment wasn't just seasoned with grace. It was colored with redemption. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. It is one of the most significant phrases in Scripture. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you want to just take everything out and just capture the essence of Scripture, you could say, but the Lord. But the Lord. The situation is sinful. It's evil. It's hideous. It's bent on destruction. But the Lord steps in and intervenes. And that's what God did here. God chose. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And even though later on it talks about how in his generation Noah was a righteous man, the comparison is with his generation. With his generation, Noah was righteous. But God had to decide, I'm going to show favor upon Noah. Because God doesn't grade on a curve and go, well, you're better than most, so you're safe, you're good. You can come over here with me and we're going to be all right. No. God chose to exercise favor and to place his favor on Noah. And why did he do that? Because God chooses to save sinners. God chooses to save sinners, and he chose Noah, just like in a couple chapters, God was going to choose a man named Abram, who was an idolater, and he was going to call him to himself, and he was going to choose Abraham, and he was through Abraham, he was going to bring blessing to the entire world through the person of Jesus Christ. God chose. And then, in my mind, the most second most significant part of this interaction is, look at verse 18, God promised. God promised. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. God chose, and then God promised. God made a covenant. God made an agreement that he would save this family. And as the narrative goes on, and we're going to see in a couple weeks, that God chose this family to start the whole process of recreation again. God chose, God promised. And then interesting, and I never really picked this up until I was studying this week, but it was God. It was God's the one who saved them. You're like, you didn't get that? Well, I did, but not in this way. Look at verses 14 through 16. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark be 300 cubits. Its breadth 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. Finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door in the ark in the side of it. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which the breath of life from under heaven, everything is on earth, shall perish. And that's when he goes, but I will establish my covenant with you. Do you notice anything missing from the boat? What? A rudder. Yeah. Takes a seaman to understand. Here we go. Do you know what a rudder does? It steers the ship. Noah had no way to steer or guide the ship.
Where was he going?
Doesn't know where he's going. He has no place to go. He has no way to steer. Jesse, you want to get up and preach because you're nailing this one. No. And you know what else? Jesse, are you ever just alone on the water out there by yourself with your boat? No. Good. I was hoping the answer was no. Who do you have with you?
A crew.
You're even using the right words here, buddy. You and I were like this. Noah didn't have a crew. There was no captain. There was no first mate. I don't know. I'm thinking Pirates of the Caribbean now. And, you know, Jack Sparrow said, like, hey, I can't bring this into dock by myself. There was nobody. There was no way to steer the ship. There was no way of knowing where they were going to go. They had no crew to work on the ship or do anything. God, they were solely at the mercy and provision of God to bring them to a safe harbor that, guess what, did not exist. Have you ever thought of that? In the flood, the safe harbor where they were going to end up, it did not exist yet. It was not there. And God said, trust me, get in the boat. Where are we going? It doesn't matter. It didn't exist yet. God saved them. And then here, flip ahead to chapter 7, 17 to 20. And we see where we're headed. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. A little more detail there, but doesn't it sound a little familiar? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God was redeeming creation. He didn't destroy the earth and the heavens and bring something brand new to bear. No, He was redeeming what was sinful and lost and corrupt. And He was recreating it. So where do the waters flow from here? Well, Peter is pretty pointed about where they should flow for us. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is why, one of many reasons why the story of Noah and the ark and belief in the flood is so significant. And our faith that the flood was a reality, a worldwide flood. That Jesus, through Peter, writes a reminder to believers, chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. This is a reminder. The story of Noah and the ark is a reminder. It's a reminder to remember God's word, the fullness of God's word, to not allow our minds to grow dull. It's my conviction that we have a dullness of mind, a dullness of heart, and a dullness of spirit in the Christian world. And here's one of the reasons why. Because we reject the Old Testament. Nobody wants to talk about the Old Testament. People want to say the Old Testament is old, it's done, it's over. We've got the cross of Jesus. That makes everything new. That's all we need to focus on. No. No, the Old Testament is there to lead us to Jesus. Peter wrote that this is a reminder. It's a reminder to us to remember the prophets and the commandment of Jesus. But then also, it's a warning to sinners. It's a warning to sinners. Verse 3, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice." Mockers, people mocking the word of God, mocking what God's word says, mocking that Jesus is going to return physically, visibly, bodily in the future to wrap up history, to redeem believers, to establish his kingdom on the earth. How long's it been? How many thousand years has it been? What? Where are these promises? The promise made to Abraham in the Old Testament? Promise made to David in the Old Testament? None of that's happening right now. It's been a long time. That's old stuff. It's tradition. That's just legend. No more. They mock God. And they say, where is his promise? It's where is him being making good on his promise? It escapes their notice that God spoke the heavens into existence and God judged and flooded the earth. It's a warning that just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it's not going to. That just because you can live in your sin and your rejection, forget what your particular, if you've not given your life to Jesus yet, forget what your sin is. Forget what Christians would say, oh, you're a sinner, you should stop doing blah, 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 blah. Don't worry about that right now. Just forget about it. Like, wow, Dan, you're a heretic. No. Just a little side note for Christians. You get a liar to stop lying and they don't know Jesus, guess what? They still don't know Jesus. You get someone to stop lying and they tell the truth 100% of the time, guess what? They don't know Jesus. They're still going to hell. Their individual sin's not what matters. It's a rejection of God that's what matters. And it's after they willingly place themselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ, accept his forgiveness on the cross, then you can start talking about obedience in those moral areas of their life. It's a warning to sinners. Stop mocking God by rejecting him. By not believing in him. By not trusting in him. You think, my life's going okay. I woke up this morning. I'm doing all right. The people in Noah's day thought they were doing awesome. Because there was some crazy guy building something called an ark that they had no idea with. Because there's no record. There was a need for a boat. There's no need for a boat whatsoever. But he's building one. Everybody has neighbors like that. And then suddenly, the floods came. They're like, oh. And you know what it says in the record? God shut the door. So Noah, if he wanted to, couldn't have opened up and let one of his buddies in. No, God shut the door. It was over. It was done. And it's a call. It's a call to repentance. Verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It said in verse 7 that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Don't play lightly and fast and loose with God's patience, with his long suffering. The fact he's taken a long time to make good on his promise. He's slow so that you'll repent. And he's slow so that believers will repent and begin to live a life of full ministry, of reaching out to their neighbors and to their friends, sharing the gospel as they have occasion, to be overcome and overwhelmed by the fact that sinners are going to die and spend eternity apart from God in hell. And sinners need to repent to avoid that. That's where the waters flow. That's where Noah's Ark ends up for us right now. It's a reminder to us, a warning to sinners, and it's a call to repentance. Jesus, I just ask that your word would dig deep within us. God, you judge sin. You're grieved by sin. You take no pleasure. In Ezekiel, it says that you don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. You don't sit up there going, ah, got that one. It's not a big game of whack-a-mole or stomp the cockroaches for you. You're grieved. But God, your grief does not counter and change your holiness and your justice or your righteousness. God, you will judge sin, which is to be both a warning and an encouragement. God, one day we won't have to deal with this. God, one day we'll be free from the burden of our own sin. One day we'll be free from the burden of sin around us. But God, it also drives us to love and to care for those who are going to be swept away in the fury of your wrath. Dear Jesus, I pray that those who don't know you, who are here today, if there's anyone, God, that they would come to you this morning, they would confess their rejection of you, they would confess their trust in you, their faith in you. They would confess that they are separate from you, that they are sinners and they need your forgiveness, and that they would claim and embrace you as their Savior, God. Pray that they would do that right, even right now, Lord. God, I pray that the story of the flood wouldn't just be another story, but God, it would drive us. In your name we ask, amen.